Let us turn again this evening then to First Timothy and chapter 5. And tonight we'll begin to read at verse 17. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And we'll look to the Lord to bless too as the reading of his word this evening. I read the first two verses of chapter 6 because really they finish off the section that we're in, that we started last week and we're in again this evening. We won't come to them tonight, we'll leave that for next week, but it does round off the section, because the section that we're in from chapter 5 and verse 1 to chapter 6 and verse 2 has really to do with relationships, how believers treat other people, and particularly how a Christian should act in relation to other believers. And so last week, Bert brought before us the first two verses, which are general relationships, so how Timothy in particular is to relate to the older men in the assembly, the older women, the younger men, and the younger women. And then from verses 3 to 16, we have in particular the question of widows and their support, or otherwise, that is brought before us. And then this evening's passage from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, we have brought before the question of elders. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the question of masters, servants, in particular bond slaves, relating to their absolute masters. You'll notice that from verse 3 of chapter 5 down to verse 2 of chapter 6, there's a question of honour. You'll notice in verse 3 that widows are to be honoured. Honour widows that are widows indeed. When we come to verse 17 of chapter 5, we'll notice that the elders that rule well are to be counted worthy of double honour. And then in verse 1 of chapter 6, just for completion, as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. And so you can see the progression as we go through the passage, the respect and the esteem that is to be accorded to different groups of people by different individuals. But we'll come to the passage that we are coming to this evening. Really, it breaks up into three sections, I guess. From verses 17 and 18, we have the question of elders and the elders that rule well and how and the respect that is due to elders. And then in verses 19 to 21, what happens when things go wrong? What happens when there is failure amongst the leaders of the Lord's people? How are we to treat it? How are we to deal with it? And that's verses 19 to 21. And then in verses 22 to 25, we have really the question brought before us of how are they appointed? How are they recognised in the first place? How do we recognise those that the Lord would have in a position of guiding, of shepherding, being over in that sense? It's difficult when you say being over, because it is being among but watching over and guiding the people of God. When we come to verse 17, we come across this term, elders. Let the elders that rule well. Now we've already come across the same word at the beginning of the chapter where Paul says, rebuke not an elder. But I judge that we don't necessarily have the same group of people in view in verse 17. In verse 1, it's elder as in older in age, those that are of more mature years than yourself, those that are older chronologically. But in verse 17, we have those who are elders, and we would link this with those in chapter 3 who are called overseers. The authorised version, the bishops. So the overseers in the local assembly. And here we have not just the idea of older chronologically, but those who are older in terms of spiritual maturity. Now, quite frequently, that will be those who are older in years, but it's not necessarily the case. That those who are mature spiritually, they're not necessarily old men. It is possible to be an old man and not to be mature spiritually, isn't it? It's possible to be an older person, and for Paul really to have to say to them the kind of things that he would say in 1 Corinthians, that really you have need of milk and not of meat. And you're not showing the maturity that you should show for your advancing years. Of course, it's also possible that an older person might be a babe in Christ. It's possible for older people just to come to faith in the Lord Jesus in advanced years. And it's wonderful when people get saved, whatever age they are. But these are the elders in the company. These are those that are in a position of guiding and shepherding and watching over the church of God. And he speaks about them in this way. He says the elders that rule well. Now, of course, if he talks about elders that rule well, then that automatically suggests that there might be some that don't rule well. You could think of them, for example, you could think of those that are maybe of a Pharisaical attitude. Remember the Lord Jesus would say about the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, they've taken a position upon themselves of being the guides and the leaders of God's people. He says, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do, because they say and they do not. It's possible for someone to be in a position of oversight and to have the position of guiding the people of God, and yet for their life not to match up to the kind of things that they're saying. Now, they wouldn't be regarded those that rule well. There are those. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter talks about elders. He talks about himself being an elder, and he talks about the job of an elder. He says, you're to feed the flock of God, in verse 2, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And then there's three couplets. And the first of them tells them what they're not to be. Not by constraint. So elders aren't those who are shoehorned into a position of responsibility. They're not those who are coerced, they're by coercion. They're not there quite simply because there's no one else to do the job, and so I suppose someone's got to do it, so I'll do it. That's not the idea. And then Peter says, not for filthy lucre. That is not for financial gain, not for what you get out of it, not for how you can fleece the people of God. The shepherds in Ezekiel chapter 34 were those kind of people. The leaders of God's people in the Old Testament were those kind of people. They couldn't be described as those that rule well. And then verse 3 says, Peter, neither as being lords over God's heritage or lording it over God's heritage. And having the kind of attitude as we are those in charge and you'll do as we say, and having that kind of an attitude and that kind of a demeanour. So it is possible to be an elder and not to rule well. By contrast, Peter would say, so it's not by constraint, but willingly. You see, when Paul talks about it in chapter 3, he talks about it as a matter of exercise, doesn't he? If any man desire the oversight, he desires a good work. And so it's something that isn't that's not to be forced upon one, but it's to be taken willingly out of a love for the people of God, and a love for the Lord, and a love for His Word, and a love for the continuance of the testimony. Not willing, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And so a willingness to give and give and give, though you get nothing out of it. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples, being examples to the flock. And that really brings us back to this chapter here, and this passage here, because that word rule isn't the kind of word that, and Fraser I think dealt with it when we had it in chapter 3. It talks there on two occasions about ruling well. The overseers are to rule well their own houses, and the ministers are to rule well their own houses and their own children. But the idea of ruling is not that the iron grip of the iron rod of authority. The simple literal meaning of the word is to stand in front, to stand before. Now that can mean to take precedence over. But at its most basic level, surely it means to lead from the front, to be an example, to guide others by the way that you are and the way that you're doing things. It's the same kind of idea that we have in chapter 4, isn't it? When Paul talks to Timothy as one of the guides that he's left in Ephesus, says, let no one despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. And we dealt with that a few weeks ago. In word, in behaviour, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And he says the elders that rule well, the elders that show that kind of example, the elders that show that kind of attitude, and it says let them be counted worthy of double honour. And you say, why double honour? What's double honour? Why double respect? Well, I suppose in one sense that you know there are those that by virtue of their position demand respect. There are those that God has placed in authority, in secular authority. And there are those, there's the police, and there's the rulers, and the judges of the courts, and there's and the government of the land. And they deserve our respect. Not necessarily by virtue of their character, for in some cases the character leaves a lot to be desired. But they demand respect anyway, because of the position that they hold, the position that God has given them. But then you see, there are others that are counted worthy of respect because of the work that they do. And the same idea comes out to us, doesn't it? And again, we've looked at it fairly recently in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Paul says there, he says, "We beseech you, brethren," verse 12, "to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord." That word "are over you" is the same word as rule, in this verse here. "And admonish you." But it's verse 13 that we're coming to. "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." And so for the work that they're doing, and for the fact that they would bring a benefit to the people of God, says Paul, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour." Now the work of an elder, the work of an overseer, is a wide work, isn't it? It's a work that entails the well-being of the flock in all its different aspects. So it'll involve visitation, it'll involve looking after, it'll involve binding up that which is broken. It'll be seeking to help and to encourage along the way. But, says Paul, there's a particular role that the overseer has. In chapter 3 he says that they're to be apt to teach. And so not every overseer is necessarily going to be a public man. They are apt to teach, but here he says the ones that are worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. You see, the assembly is not a social club. And whilst there is a responsibility that we have towards one another, a responsibility that is brought out in the earlier verses of the chapter, to look out for one another, to seek to support one another. Yet the big thing, and perhaps the thing of prime value, is that we're to be built up spiritually. Not just that our physical needs might be met, but that our spiritual needs might be met. And he says that the ones accounted worthy of double honour are those who labour in the word and doctrine. Now there was a time in the history of the early church in Acts chapter 6 when there was this kind of dispute that arose. And there were those that were complaining that their widows were being neglected, they weren't being supported in the way that they should be, and others were, and there was this little bit of division. And the apostles, at that point, they took a decision. And they said this. They said in verse 2, "It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." It was kind of a crisis point in the history of the early church. Were the apostles going to get diverted? Were they going to spend so much time dealing with the physical needs of the believers that were all around them? Or were they going to focus on the spiritual needs? And they said, "Well, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Not that the other wasn't going to be met, because they sought out the seven men of honest report and so on who could be appointed over this business. But they said, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This was the focus. This was what would ensure the continuance of a testimony. This is what would ensure that a testimony continued that brought glory and pleasure and honour to God. You see, we could go down the social route. But when we go down the social route, eventually we end up just as a social club. We have the importance here of the word and the importance of teaching. It seems that towards the end of Paul's life, this word doctrine gets a greater emphasis. You'll find it more times in the pastoral epistles than anywhere else. 21 times in our New Testament you'll find the word teaching or doctrine. 15 of them are in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus. And that's right, isn't it? Because as you're coming towards the end of Paul's life, you're coming to a point where the apostolic era is drawing to a close. The apostles are getting older. Some of them have already been martyred. And you've got a time when the New Testament prophets are being phased out because the written word of the New Testament is there, and there's going to be a need for teaching. And there's a need not now for speaking out, for witnessing to what they had seen and what they'd heard of the Lord Jesus. It's now a time for teaching. It's now a time, as you'll find in 2 Timothy chapter 2, isn't it, where the things that you've heard among many witnesses, you're to pass on, and to pass on, and to pass on. There is teaching that we need. And that's absolutely basic, isn't it? You see, why is it that we do the things that we do? Why is it that we believe the things that we believe? Well, if we don't have good, solid teaching from the Word of God, it just becomes tradition. And it just becomes ritual, and it just becomes right, and it just becomes dead. But you know, at the basis of everything is doctrine. At the basis of all of Paul's letters, you have the doctrine, and then the practice. Doctrine and practice. Why do we do it? Now go and put it into practice. Go and be what God has made you. And so he says that those who are counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour, that is, grow weary, to the point of tiredness, that are seeking to give themselves to the word and doctrine. And then in verse 18 we have an interesting phrase. For he says, the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Well, that's interesting, for the simple reason that the first quotation, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, is an Old Testament quotation. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. But the second one, well, that's a New Testament quote. He's quoting the New Testament. He's quoting the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, where the Lord Jesus says, the labourer is worthy of his hire. And so his testimony, that in whatever year it was, according to Mr. Newbery, it was around about AD 65, that Paul was writing 1 Timothy, Luke had already penned his gospel, and it was already in circulation, and it was already counted as scripture. He says, the scripture says, the labourer is worthy of his reward. But the other interesting thing is that he's taking principles, and he's taking an Old Testament verse from the law, and he's taking a New Testament verse from the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and he's bringing out the same thing, the same truth, that the labourer is worthy of his hire. And so, what does that mean? Well, the first of these, Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. By that stage, he couldn't quote the second because it hadn't been written yet. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about the labour, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And he talks about the fact that it is right and proper that the churches support those who are full-time ministers of the word. Those who have left secular employment behind to give themselves to the teaching of the Word of God, in particular 1 Corinthians, in an itinerant capacity. So those that are going from place to place, like Paul did himself, or like Peter, or the other apostles, or Barnabas, that went round, he says it's right that they should be supported in what they're doing. But what it seems to be, to me, that he's saying here, is that whilst we might have a responsibility towards itinerant preachers, we've also got a responsibility to those closer to home. You see, it may be the case that you would have an elder here who was so burdened about the state of the company in a local capacity that he, For a time perhaps, or for an extended period, left secular employment to give himself to labour in the word and doctrine. You can envisage such a thing happening. For example, if the Lord was suddenly to bless with a revival, And suddenly in a company there were tens, maybe even hundreds, of new converts who needed to be taught. It may be the case that in a company of the Lord's people, one or maybe more of the elders in the company would feel an exercise and feel a burden to give themselves for a period of time to seek to ground these new converts in the truth of the Word of God and in the truth of the assembly. In such circumstances, I judge it would be the responsibility of the assembly to support them. What happens then? And we need to keep moving. What happens then when things go wrong? What happens when an elder fails? What happens when an elder or an overseer or a guide or a leader in the church sins? Well, first, Paul says, don't be too eager to jump on every little rumour or accusation that is made. You know, it's a serious thing, a serious business to bring an accusation against the leaders of the people of God. Remember that in the wilderness, Aaron and Miriam complained against Moses. They complained about the fact that he'd married an Ethiopian woman. And it was made very, very clear to them then that Moses' position as the leader of the people of God was a serious and a dignified position. And they suffered the consequences for their accusation that they brought. It's important not to jump to hasty conclusions. Mind you, that's not just in this case, is it? I mean, he's speaking about elders here, but in every case where a believer is accused of something, it's so easy to think, oh yeah, I could well imagine that. To say, oh yeah, I believed it all the way along. And to jump to conclusions and to prejudge a situation and automatically to have come to a conclusion. So as Paul knows, against an elder, in particular, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. You know, it needs to be properly investigated. It needs to be properly proved. Two or three witnesses, you'll know, are the legal requirement for something to be established, for the truth of a matter to be established. If it's just one disgruntled person who's making wild accusations, just hold fire. Just hold back. Question it out, tease it out, examine the situation. It's a serious thing to accuse the leaders of the Lord's people. And let's face it, the devil wants to bring the leaders of the people of God into disrepute. He wants to bring them down. If he can make false accusations against them, he will do. But you see, the whole point of chapter 3 is that the life of the overseer is to be above reproach. And is to be such that when the false accuser comes and makes slanderous comments, they don't stick, because the life is such that they can't stick. There is nothing that can be held against them. But there are times when there are those who fail. And it is proved. It is examined. It is proved. What happens then? Verse 20, he says, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. You see, they have a public position. They have a public responsibility. And so when something is proved against one of the leaders of the Lord's people, it needs to be dealt with in a public fashion. It needs to be seen to be dealt with. So that's where the church at large, in inverted commas, has got itself into all kinds of difficulties, because it's failed to deal with those who've sinned. It's failed to deal. It's tried to sweep things under the carpet and pretend that it's not happening. Says Paul, that's not to happen in the church of God. Them that sin, rebuke before all. And it will be a deterrent. It will put others in fear, lest they should fall in the same way. And I suppose Paul could remember a time in his own experience. He could remember a time when no less than the great apostle Peter came to Antioch. And Peter, when he was in Antioch, he would, before people came from James and from Jerusalem, he'd go to meet with the Gentiles. But when the believers, when the brethren came from James, he separated himself away. And he segregated himself. And it says, when Peter was at Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And here we have an instance of this, that Peter had to be rebuked because what he was doing was inconsistent with the truth of the body of Christ. And he says, so much so, and this is one of the reasons why those that sin have to be dealt with publicly, is because so much so that Barnabas was carried away in the dissimulation. Barnabas, he got carried up with what Peter was doing. And you know, overseers can have, and the leaders of the Lord's people, and teachers of the Lord's people, have influence. And if their influence is to carry people away from the liberty and from the truth of the Scripture, then that needs to be made known, so that those who have been led away can be brought back. Says Paul, he says, I charge thee, verse 21, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. This is a solemn charge. This is a solemn pronouncement, a solemn protestation.